Well, if the book of Revelation is not difficult enough, then we have this 20th chapter before us. I was reminded somewhere along in my studies the thing that Alexander Pope said, that great English poet, that thing about fools rushing in where angels fear to tread. And then I thought, thou art the man. But having said that, let me hasten to say that there are some really encouraging things, and we hope to address this chapter in that light. And so, if you would again, I need a bigger lectern here, that's all there is to it. If you would, join me again, there we go, in the book of Revelation. Our place is the 20th chapter. And really all we need to read today, though we'll refer to a few more verses, but we'll just read the first three. So Revelation chapter 20, verses, and we'll read 1-3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I would appreciate it if we could all bow again for a word of prayer before we look into this. And we'll seek you, O Lord, for light, for strength, for help, for clarity. We thank you, O Father, we thank you that this was given to Jesus, that he might reveal it to us, that it might be a revelation to our souls of the Christ of God. And so we pray that we might see this. More than getting wrapped up in years and dates and seasons and eras and epochs, Lord, we still, for all of that, we still want to see the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for your help today, Lord, that he who is by name the Word of God would be among us wherever we are, that you'd be among us and you'd help us and strengthen us, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we once stated that this book of Revelation can be thought of as a fifth gospel. Do you remember that? It is a continuation of the story, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is full of comfort and good news for God's people. It is a gospel of good news. And this chapter before us, for all of its mystery and even for all of its controversy, is really no different. It, too, is full of comfort and good news for God's people. And I almost think that you could chart the things that are most misinterpreted or misunderstood or where's the greatest sense of distortion and disagreement and say, well, because of that, there must be something really important for God's people. There must be some really glorious thoughts to lay hold of for the people of God so that we don't base our encouragement off of the disarray of the day, but it does speak to us a bit, and it does say to us that there's something here that perhaps the devil does not want us to see, or, well, along those lines. You can fill in that blank as you wish. But, well, for instance, as far as encouragement goes, and I don't think the adversary wants us to see this or think about it too much, verse 2, we see our ancient foe bound. And that to me is a gospel of good news right there. He is thrown into the abyss, verse 3, and it is sealed over him. And no longer is he deceiving the nations, and the saints there in verse 4 are reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is when we ought to dust off that word again, hallelujah, and put it once more in our vocabulary. Look at this. Look what the Lord is revealing to us. Look at the glory that's there. Well, hallelujah. Praise God for this. And then we think, well, wonderfully, this goes on and on and on. This is, whatever you think about this, this is a long time. You know, we're creatures of an evening and a morning, perhaps, and then we soon fly away, as Moses would say. But this is talking about 1,000 years. However you interpret that, that's a long time. And it's a lot of good things happening for a long time. And so we just present it to you right there for that initial encouragement. Now, there's a however here as well. Would you notice with me that this blessed time is limited? What does verse 3 say to us? When the 1,000 years were completed. In other words, they have a terminus. There is an end at the end of them. There is this completion. There is this nice round figure. And at the very end, there's a period. There's a piece of punctuation over there, which brings everything to a conclusion. And there is an after. He goes on to say, after these things, and where are we there? We are that's still verse 3. The 1,000 years were completed, and after these things, and then we read after that, that's not so good. What must happen after that? Now, I don't know how that struck the first century Christians there in Asia Minor, or as the book was copied and shared and went here and went there, went down eventually to Jerusalem, went over to Antioch as it crossed over the sea and went into Europe. I don't know how it struck the first century Christians. Not real sure how it strikes you. I know how it hits me, though. And let me share with you how it hits me. I'm looking for a time when there is no after. I'm wanting a time when the blessing of the time is not superseded by anything else. You know, God has put eternity in the heart, so says the scripture, and I think what that means is it yearns for something. It yearns for that sense of permanence that is associated with and part of eternity, that you cannot pull it apart, that there is no restriction, there is no time, there is no punctuation mark at the end of it. God has put eternity in my heart, and I yearn for permanence. How about you? Now, I'd like to share with you something I shared with Billy earlier in the week, and it blessed her, and it blessed me when I read it, so I copied it down in my little file folder here. And this is something that it will illustrate what I'm trying to say, and it is something that Samuel Rutherford, wrote to a correspondent, and I just pull it out of context here, but it stands on its own. And he said to his correspondent, Christ and his cross, all right? Now he's speaking of our time right now. Christ and his cross are not separable in this life. You cannot extricate that. You cannot be a Christian without this. Christ Jesus was not separated from his cross, and those who follow after him are not either. It is part of our experience as it was part of his. He goes on to say, howbeit, Christ and his cross part at heaven's door. For there is no house room, there is no room for crosses in heaven. Now listen, one tear, one sigh, one sad heart, one fear, one loss, one thought of trouble cannot find lodging there. I like that. They are but the marks of our Lord Jesus down in this wide inn and stormy country on this side of death. One more sentence. Listen to him. Sorrow and the saints are not married together. Or suppose that it were so. Suppose that for now the saints and sorrows are married together, heaven would make a divorce. Do I believe in divorce? In that sense, I do. Because heaven will divorce you from all your sorrow. one tear, not one tear, not one sigh, not one sad heart, not one fear, not one loss, not one thought of trouble. None of that can find lodging there. That's what I'm looking for. How about you? That's what you go to the book of Revelation to find, right? And find it you will. But the book is very, very, very honest with us about the things that... Did you notice the word about the devil being released at the end of it? It must. He must be released. There is a divine ought in these occurrences. There is a divine will at play here. There is a purpose going on. There's things that must happen. Now, we went ahead and read all of the book of Revelation, and how far did we get? In rapid order, after that 1,000 years, we finally see death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire, and the devil himself, and the dead resurrected and standing before the throne of judgment, and then chapter 21 opens, a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm telling you, it just from that point on, it's really, really, really glorious. It's what Brother Dodson is waiting for me to get to. And maybe the coronavirus will slow down in time for him to get to these last few chapters. But he says, I can't wait for you to get to the good stuff. Oh, my Father, it's coming. The good stuff, as you know well, it is coming. And so I just say this, that there is a however in all of these good things that we read about this 1,000 years. There is this end to it. And so it tells us, and there is a release to it afterwards, and so it tells us, and there is a war at the end of this, and so it tells us that for all that blessing, it itself is not heaven. Are we good? Okay. There is an after to these things. Now, what I look for, and I'm sure you do too, is that blessed hope that's laid up before us, where the glory is never completed and the joy has no afterwards. And oh, saints, if we could just close our Bible right now and say it's coming, it would be a good morning. It'd be a blessed experience. But the scriptures share more with us about what is before the people of God. And as John was told back in chapter 4, come here, I want to show you the things that must take place. And so these are things that will come to pass on this earth. Now, coming back to our section, what then is this 1,000 years? What's 10 years? What is a 10-year period? That's called a decade. And 100 years is called a century. And 1,000 years is called a... And most of you here, and most of you who are watching, were very much alive when we got to see one of those rare events click over. Now, a lot of the world got all agog in the year 2000 when 1999 shifted over to 2000. They said, oh, a new millennium has come. And I was one of the killjoys saying, wait for another year, because I think it really starts in 2001. But they disregarded me. But we got to see, if we were alive from 1999 to 2001, however you want to call it, there is the passage that when the top clock ticked, there was the end of 1,000 years. And it'd be a fascinating thing to see what happened in that 1,000 years from the year 1000 to the year 2000. That would be a fascinating thing to look at, because it pretty much describes and defines our story. We're looking at 1,000 years here, a period called by the theologians the millennium, and you can put that in quotation marks because that title is not found in this chapter here. But what is rather found here, 6 times we read this phrase, 1,000 years. It's verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. They use this little phrase, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Over and again, like a drumbeat, we meet this, though we don't find the term millennium, but we can be excused and I think forgiven if we want to call it such and to refer to it in that way. Now, once we realize that this millennium has an afterwards appended to it, that there is something that goes on after it, where the devil is released from his prison, where he goes out to deceive the nations, where he pulls them together for the great war, and they come up and surround the camp of the saints. Once we realize that, thus we realize that we are not looking at eternity here. We're looking at something that is can be measured like time can be measured. And then the questions start, don't they? Oh, these questions. And I thought, you know, we are like disciples of old. There's nothing really new about humanity and about spiritual humanity, about discipled humanity. Just like the disciples of old, we say, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" We're just like that, aren't we? Our Lord says, "Let me tell you what's going to happen." And he gives us very general, broad outline with a few specifics thrown in that we could recognize. And then we say, "Well, no, wait. When?" We look at our watches, we look at our calendars, and when is that going to be? And what's going to be the sign? And how are we going to know if we're in it? And who's going to be alive? And all of that. We ask these questions, don't we? And once more, the fools rush in where the angels fear to tread. Well, let's look at this question first. When? When will it be? Now, there are three terms you may have heard as you've read or heard theology discussed, and I'm not going to go too much into them, but I'll just toss them out there. Have you heard the term premillennial? Have you heard the term postmillennial? Yes? Have you heard the term amillennial? Okay. These are terms that use, obviously they use this term, millennium. They use it in the name, and it's a name that describes the theological camps that organize themselves around this thought. That and the prefix to the term millennium, whether it's pre or post or even a, will describe the timing of the millennium with reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. So it's important. It's altogether important. And so the premillennial would just mean this, that those who hold to this say that Jesus is going to return before this thousand-year period, that he's going to come into our world and usher this in, this thousand years of glorious peace and the glorious binding of the devil, and he will reign on the earth over the sons of men. Premillennial. The postmillennialist says not so fast. It doesn't come about that quickly. The coming of Christ will come after the millennium. In other words, the millennium has come, he's reigned and ruled, and then, if you will, the hearts of all mankind are prepped and ready to go for the appearing of the Lord Jesus from the heavens. And so you have, it's either pre, he's coming before the millennium, or post, he's coming after this thousand-year millennium. Now, what does amillennial mean? Does it mean that someone is against the millennium, like the little prefix ah can mean? What's an atheist? A-theist. Atheist. One who doesn't believe in God. He is against it. The little a there just means against. Does the amillennialist hold himself and say, "I'm just not for it. I don't want Jesus to reign at all"? Well, they don't... There are men like that, but they're not called amillennialists. They're called something else. Does it mean that they're against the thousand years? No. But amillennial just simply means that they view the thousand years differently. They view it in a non-literal sense. A non-literal in the sense of the thousand years is a figurative phrase. It is one of those big numbers that the book of Revelation uses to describe something big. It uses numbers this way. We have to admit this. Now, they say, therefore, we believe in the millennium, but we believe it is more than just some future era. In fact, the amillennialist might be tempted to say, "Are you pre? Are you post-millennial?" And he might be tempted to say, "I'm pro-millennial. I'm for it. I'm all for it." Now, let me ask you a telling question that is one of the guiding principles by which the book of Revelation probably ought to be studied. Is what would this mean? What would this chapter mean to the first generation? century Christians. If you're living there in Sardis, or if you're living there in Ephesus, or Pergamum, or maybe you're in Antioch or Jerusalem, it doesn't matter. If you're there, what are you thinking about? You know, someday, in some remote, distant point so far out there that I can't even conceive of it, there's going to come a golden period, a glorious age, and it will be splendid and magnificent, free of deception, the presence of Christ everywhere. It'll be a glorious time. Now, will that help you? It will help you in the most general, broad kind of way that, like, eventually the people would say, well, I think that eventually we're going to win this war. Now, I may have lost 5 children to the enemy forces, but I think that eventually we'll win the war. It might encourage you that way. It might say to you, I'm on the winning side. I'm going to be suffering setbacks all the time, but in the meantime, my side wins. And it might have that bit of encouragement to us. Or would it rather say something to the first century Christians about a reality that was theirs that they could enjoy right then? Now, I am tipping my hand already along the lines of what Paul said to the Corinthians when he wrote his first epistle. Well, it's the one that bears the number 1. I'll read this to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says this, He, our Lord Jesus, must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. What does that verse mean? Paul conceived of this, that Jesus Christ, regardless of how things looked, or regardless of his own personal experiences, Jesus Christ ruled and reigned over all things. And he saw in that a divine must-ness, a divine oughtness. He's got to. He had already conquered death. He had conquered grave. He had put our sin behind him. He had made things right with God between the Father and his people. And he had put away sin. And he rose from the dead for our justification. And he's ascended at the right hand of God. And as John sees in his 5th chapter of this revelation, heaven looks and heaven finds one worthy to open the book and to break its seals, and to bring forth on this earth the things that we see must happen. It almost looks like there's a bottleneck, like there's this impasse. Things have got to happen, but there's no one worthy to open the book for them to happen. And someone says to John, stop weeping. The line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed so as to open the book. And then you see him as king and Lord over all things. It's just like he said to his disciples shortly before his ascension. All authority has been given to me. Oh, saint, pause for a moment. What is your view of Christ? How high is he lifted up in your heart? How glorious is his reign? How magnificent is his person? Or how anemic is he? How white-knuckled is he with frustration in the heavens over things going awry on the earth? How incompetent is he as he looks at your life and wishes things could be better, but just has absolutely no power to accomplish that good thing that he might want for you? What is your view of Christ? How do you view him? And don't throw up the smoke screen about, oh, what about evil? What about all the terrible things happening in the world? We're talking about you. How do you view him? How do I view him? Is he king of all? Or is he the pallid-faced, pasty-complexion, weak-kneed Christ that we see painted for us in pictures that can do us no good, really, other than just kind sympathy? Or is he king? Does he hold the scepter? Does he sit on the throne? And does that have consequence and bearing for our world? And I'm going to say to you, absolutely. Absolutely. Without rival, without contradiction, absolutely he reigns. And he rules without all of that. So, I think the first Christians would look at this, whether they knew the term at that point or not, Well, they had variations, of course, but I believe that they would look at that, and for the most part, to draw comfort from just such a chapter, they would say, well, this is describing things now. He is looking at a period from this point to that point, and at the end of this point, something must happen, and then comes the end. And I believe that they viewed all of life that they were living in between these two points, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And all of that transpired here. We've seen it over and over again throughout the book. We've seen it over and over and over. We're looking at it yet again from a different perspective. Christ is ruling and reigning on his throne, and there is a glory to it. There is a reign to it. There is a wonder to it. Now, let me anticipate some objections. Someone says, you don't believe the Bible because it says clearly 1,000 years. It's the same sort of person that says there's only 144,000 people with Christ. But this says clear enough right there in verse 2, 1,000 years, it says in verse 3, etc., all the way through here, verse after verse, time after time, 1,000 years. What do you not understand about that, Steve? 1,000 years. Well, I just understand this much, that sometimes the Bible speaks metaphorically, it speaks figuratively, it uses big numbers to express big thoughts. It uses, let me give you some examples. And write these verses down and refer to them at your own leisure at some other point. Not today, no, well, not right now. But Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, where the Lord says that he will be faithful to 1,000 generations. Now, that's an encouraging thought. And if you multiply that out and say a generation is what, roughly 30 years, give or take here and there, some, that's kind of a low number in some ways. But that's 30,000 years. That's a long time. What's he saying? That history's going to last that long? That he's not faithful to the 1,001st generation? Or is he just painting a picture so big, so vast, when he uses that term and name, 1,000 generations, that it's figurative. And we're supposed to understand something by that, limitless. His mercy is limitless. It's consistent generation to generation. Therefore, you have hope to pray for your children, and they for their children, your grandchildren. And on it goes, because God is faithful. Or what about this? The cattle on how many hills belongs to him? 1,000 hills. Well, I went to ask.com. It's a silly thing to do, but I went to ask.com. I said, well, how many hills are there in this world? And no one knows. And I said, okay, well, how many? These are easier to number because they're so much bigger and so much fewer in number. How many mountains are there? And someone said, well, you can't number them either. Someone said, oh, yes, you can. There's over 1 million. There's 1,809,000, I think he said. Now, he may have been counting mountains in the ocean, you know, covered by the water, but they're there, big ones. What's the point? Are there more hills than mountains? I'm straining at a gnat here, but I'm making a point. The Bible says the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, that hill over here, that doesn't belong to him. And those cattle over there, they belong to Farmer Jones, and those aren't God's. That's not what he's saying. What's he saying? It's all his. It's just one of those statements. Pick as many hills as you wish, and all the cattle, if there's cattle on it, they belong to God. He's describing the richness and the power and the glory of him who is our provider. And nothing is past him. He can give to us anything we wish. That's Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, by the way. Or take 2 Peter 3, verse 8. One day with the Lord is how long? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are themselves like a day. Now, he is not inviting us to get wrapped up in mathematical equations of time and that sort of thing, or to slip into our Gene Roddenberry mode where we're time travelers all of a sudden. He is just saying this. It's a picture of eternity and the brevity of time compared to it. I like to think sometimes that God can do in one day what it takes us 1,000 years, or he can cram 1,000 years into one day. I think about that, about revival, don't you? Look at what God does in revival. I mean, men made right, houses made whole, people delivered from sin, alcoholics delivered from alcohol, and drug addicts from drug addiction, and on and on and on it goes, and they just sweep through community and does in a day what would take 1,000 years of moral coaxing and prodding and pleading with men. No, God just does it. And it's a picture for us. These numbers, they're not alone, but these are some of the great ones in Scripture that describe a long time, a great big expanse. That being accepted, then we can say, well, the Bible sometimes uses numbers in a non-literal way. It sometimes describes things almost poetically. Now, we in the West are not given to thinking like this, like the people in the East are. Our mindset wants to be exact, and the longer we've gone, the worse it's got. We want to parse everything out and explain everything and diagram everything and diagnose everything, and we're killing everything, by the way. But the Scripture, it speaks. And just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that the Bible's at fault. Or we're having a hard time wrapping our brain around it means that the Bible is poorly written. It was written like it was written, and it was said like it was said for a reason. It means what it means, doesn't it? How'd that go? It doesn't always say what it means, doesn't always mean what it says, but it always means what it means, as it says what it says. 1,000 years. That's a long time. I still can't wrap my head around it. And that's what I'm supposed to take from this. You can't wrap your head around that. And if it's not a literal 1,000-year period, if the amillennialist is right, and I think he is, then what? Well, there's problems, sure. If the amillennialist says that we are right now in the reign of Christ, if like Paul we're saying, Jesus sits upon the throne and he reigns now, we have problems. I admit this. What does it mean that the serpent of old, the dragon, the devil, and Satan, by the way, all four names that are given to the devil are right there crammed in this one verse so that we don't miss it. Verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, bound him. What does that mean? If Christ is reigning now, if we are in the millennium now, if you can fall on your knees right now and say, heaven rules. What does that mean then? And it gets worse. Threw him into the abyss, verse 3, shut it and sealed it over him, verse 3, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And then after that, he must be released for a short time. That's a hard verse to reconcile, and hard thoughts to reconcile with the present reigning of Christ, this present time being a millennium. And it may just be it's hard and the gears are stripping and the smoke is coming out of our ears because we are so Western in our thinking. We are so exacting in our demanding of a definition. Well, Satan bound. I want to share with you, and by the way, I'll recommend another good book to you. I've done this before. Let me recommend it one more time. Christ in the Future, it's by Cornelius P. Venema. I'm assuming I pronounced that incorrectly, but that's his name, and it's published by, who publishes this? Is this Banner of Truth? Yes, Banner of Truth, Cornelius P. Venema. It's currently available, Christ in the Future. Let me read to you a little bit from this, his take on this. What does it mean, Satan is bound? He says, it is important to note that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 restricts his activity so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. We can agree with that, can't we? Then he says, Satan is bound so that he can neither prevent the spread of the gospel among the nations nor effectively deceive them. This vision confirms the teaching that the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming is one in which the gospel of the kingdom will powerfully and effectively go forth to claim the nations for Jesus Christ. It confirms the confidence and the authority with which Christ, after his resurrection, commissioned the disciples to go into all the earth and make disciples of the nations. How could he do that, he's saying? If he was not ruling over all things, and if the adversary of every man's soul is not limited, how could there be any hope at all of preaching the gospel? This commission, let me read it again, was given in the context of Christ having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. It was also concluded with the promise that Christ would be with his disciples until the end of the age, consistent with Christ's confident declaration to his disciples that they will come from east and west and from north and the south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. I love that. The vision of Revelation 20 declares that the great obstacle to the evangelization of the nations, Satan's deceptive hold over them, has been removed. It's been taken away. In a thoroughgoing sense, has he been so shut in that place that there is no deception going on? Well, your own experience says no. Is there no problem to the saint? No. Does the Bible not say that he runs about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Yes. Doesn't it also say, though, that if you, weak, timid Christian as you are, you resist him in the name of Christ, what will he do? How can that be? How can the archangel, this one who is the highest of the highest before the fall of the angelic order, how can you, little person as you are from East Texas, how can we resist him? And he back up. And he respects something there, and he recognizes his own limitations. I like the way that old Bunyan put this. We've been rereading Pilgrim's Progress since we've got so much time in our hands now. Oh, do it well. Spend your sequester well, saints. We've been rereading Pilgrim's Progress to each other. She reads some, and her voice gets hoarse. I pick up, and I read some until I get to tear stained. I have to hand her back the book and say, you reading. Anyway, that place where Satan is there pictured for us as a lion. Oh, man. He's guarding the way. Until old Christian looks closer and says, there's a chain on him. He can only go so far. Look, I mean, it's terrifying how close I have to walk by him to get to where I want to go. But he's held. He's bound. He's chained. He can go no further. So that's one of the encouragements. If we take this section, and I hope that you can, you don't need to take my word for it. You need to find it out from God yourself, what you want to believe about this. But this is just how I'm teaching it, that this is in reference to current activity in the world. We are seeing that there is a cap put upon the adversary's activities. Do you think it would not be worse if he could make it worse? Oh, we have no idea. We have no idea how bad it could be. There, I just wiped my nose. I touched my face. Good for me. Satan is bound is the first encouragement for us. Christ is reigning right now. In verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. I don't want to come to this just yet. I want to get to the thing that's really important. They reigned at the end of the verse. They reign with Christ. The point is, Christ is on his throne. Christ is there in the heavens. Christ is at his Father's right hand. And it's not just some honorary position until the end of time. He must reign. Heaven must receive him until the fulfillment of all things, until the regeneration. Heaven must receive him. Why? Because there's a throne that he must sit upon, and he must reign there without a rival. And he must break the seals, and he must cause the trumpets to be blown, and he must issue the bowls to be poured out. He must. He is the king. He is your king. He is your Lord as a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus. Christ reigns. But in that same verse, it says what? And it's set there with an apology. It says, and they sat upon them. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who's the they? The souls of those who've been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. You see, here's this 1,000-year period, and there are souls being martyred. There are people being put to death. And so it's not some glorious age, time at the end of the world. There's resistances going on, and the wrath of man is still serving the purpose of God. And there are, we've been told this in this book, they must wait because there must be a fulfillment of the number that God has declared, who are witnesses by their own martyrdom of the Christ. And then he sees them. And then he also sees those who have not received the mark of the beast and have not worshipped his image. That was all over the first century. And it's all over our century. Worshipping the beast, worshipping the image, being just like the world, falling down before it. He says, no, there are those that resist that, and I saw them, and they reigned with Christ. This is the time, right now, saints, when you and I can reign. I'm not saying it's not coming in a better form, but I'm just saying right now, we don't have to wring our hands about what's going on. What are we going to do? We're going to reign with Christ. What do you mean? You're going to be elected to some great position of authority? I mean, you're going to reign over your fears. You're going to reign over your doubts. You and Christ are going to reign over your temptations. You're going to put to flight all those foreign adversaries of lust and greed and avarice and anger and all of it. Impatience. Oh, I don't want to tell you what's wrong with me, but in Christ Jesus, I can rule over these things. And we've already talked about resisting the devil and seeing him flee. There is a sitting with being seated with Christ in the heavens now. Paul keeps insisting upon this spiritual aspect of the Christian life that we in the 21st century know so painfully little about. We're happy. We raise our hands and sing our songs and shout our praises, but we know nothing about victory over the forces of darkness. We know nothing about binding the adversary. We know nothing about being a living martyr. We know nothing about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But oh, we know this other stuff. We're but babes and tyros and beginners. But we can be those who rule with reign with Christ all this time. Speaking of time, mine is up. But that's it. That covers what I wanted to say. And there's more in this chapter, of course. We'll be looking at this in more depth. But now, I've told you what I think. Now, I hope and pray that you get with Christ and see what he thinks. All right, let's pray. Lord, our hearts, we do say to you today, our hearts yearn for the finality of all things. We long. Lord, with these two eyes, we long to see you. With these two knees, we long to bend before your person. With this mouth, we long to confess before angels and before men that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we long to see humanity doing this, Lord. And so we long even for the time that is after these things and after the 20th chapter of Revelation. We do. But Lord, we bless you. If we have interpreted these verses aright, we bless you that we can rule and reign with you now. We bless you that we can confess that there is another king, even now, and his name is Jesus. We confess that we do not have to cringe before the sons of earth and fear their malice or their hatred, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. We thank you, Lord, that we can be, if not dying martyrs, we can be living ones. We can die with Christ daily until heaven itself divorces us from all of our crosses and we step into that glorious time when there is no loss and pain and sorrow and tear. Lord, until then, may we be those who with you reign, just as you were telling those dear saints in Asia Minor to overcome. We know you're saying that to us. Lord, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.